I think.
Welcome everybody to Parashat Shemini. Today's class is sponsored by the Torah Center Gold Donors, the Dishi Brothers, in gratitude to Hashem for their growing family. May they see much simcha, much success, and thank you for your sponsorship. Today, I'm just going to make a quick announcement. We're going to try at the end of the class, if possible. There is going to be a broadcasting of the 180,000 letters to President Biden. It's the 180th day of our hostages being in captivity, and there's going to be prayer. And if we can, we're going to try and link into that at the end of this class, so please stay tuned. Let's also please learn for the merit and the zechut that our soldiers, our hostages, anybody sick or needing of any kind of help or salvation be redeemed. And with that, we start Parashat Shemini. It's especially exciting to learn this parasha because the parasha, the name of the parasha, Shemini, means the eighth. It happens to be on the eighth day. I'll explain what's taking place. Last week were 7 days of preparation. Moshe was prepping the Aharon and his sons to serve in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. And now is the eighth day. Now is the moment we've all been waiting for. It's as if the Torah is giving us a drum roll and it's saying, okay, fasten your seatbelts. Everything that's happened up until now has been leading us to this point. The Har Sinai experience where God tried to manifest himself and reveal himself to all the people. Let me just move on. Where God tried to reveal himself to all the people, that attempt of God just coming down from the heavens to the earth was way too overwhelming for us. He gave us this opportunity. He said, you plan the party, you set the circumstances, you pick the place, you pick the time, and I'll come to you. And so now, with expectations that with all the work we've been doing in the last couple of months, we're hoping now that when we plug in this project, that God is going to come in and is going to reveal himself. And all of this is taking place on the Yom HaShemini, on the eighth day. We know that eight, the number eight, is a very good visual to envision it on its side, like the infinity symbol. We know that eight is above nature. Seven, we've learned many times, seven is the course of nature. 7 days in a week, 7 years in the agricultural cycle. There are seven colors, seven sounds to all the music notes. The number seven is always natural. The number eight is above nature. And what's about to take place while we prepare for this drum roll, for this moment of fulfillment, is going to be eight, meaning it's going to be, in Hebrew we say, me'al hateva, above nature. It's going to be something that we have never experienced in the physical world before. So Yom HaShemini, we're learning Parashat Shemini, is here to tell us, reader, don't just settle for the ordinary. Don't settle for the natural. There is a component of the supernatural in our world. There are forces that allow for things that defy nature to take place. The thing that's going to most defy nature is that the most infinite spiritual presence is going to contain and contract itself in a physical structure. That in and of itself speaks volumes. Excuse me. The word shamen also means full. It means that now is the time that we have the greatest capacity to really expand ourselves beyond ourselves to our fullest. And the understanding is that the Yom HaShemini, this eighth day, happens to be exactly on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is next week, is introduced to us in Torah before we leave Egypt, and that we're going to be reading Parashat HaChodesh, this exact portion that talks about Nisan, the upcoming month, being the first month of the year. That's going to be read this Saturday, preceding Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It's called Parashat HaChodesh, if you could get to shul and hear it. That's beautiful. And Rosh Chodesh Nisan and Parashat HaChodesh says, it's God saying, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, I am giving you this month. I'm going to switch it to, I am gifting you this month. This month of Nisan is now going to be Rosh Chodashim. It's going to be the first of all the months. And we know that the first of all the months has always been Tishrei, has always been the month in which God created the world. And here, God is telling us, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, this month of Nisan, this day, Yom HaShemini, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, is a day, says God, where I'm going to let you take control of the reins. You're going to control time. You're going to say, when you determine that it's a new year, a new month, when you identify a month as being the first of the month, that's the way the holidays are going to play out. Excuse me. Excuse me. And so, with this introduction, with man being given the keys to time, where man is being allowed to designate when a new moon starts, when God says, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, I'm going to take my own month, the month of Tishrei, the month in which I built a world for you, I'm going to take that and move it to the seventh month. And I'm going to literally flip the calendar, so the seventh month, which would normally be Nisan, if you start counting from Tishrei, Nisan is the seventh month. If you start counting from Nisan, Tishrei is the seventh month. And what God is telling us here is, I'm going to make my creation of the world the seventh month, and I'm going to make you, and you're designating the new moon this month, Nisan, when you're going to become a people who are going to be liberated, who are going to experience miracles, who are going to now, especially in this month, create a space for the divine to enter the physical world, says Hashem, that is so much more marvelous than my creating of the world. You're creating a world for me, says God, that I'm going to call Rosh Chodashim. That's going to be the ultimate, the head, the first of all the months. And so God is telling us here, I can give you seven. I can create 7 days of the week. I can even create 7 months from Tishrei to Nisan. But when you take Nisan, when we take this upcoming month of Nisan and tap into its potential and engage with the energy that the month has to offer us, Hashem is saying, we have the ability to take this month and take this time of year and make it Shemini, make it infinite, make it above nature, make miracles appear, have things that completely defy whatever it is a laboratory could prove for you. You're going to prove it like the 8th days in Hanukkah, for instance. And just if you want to have a couple of ideas to understand, the 8th day is the Brit Milah. The 8th means you're going above, you're going beyond. And in going above and beyond, we need to also transport ourselves to a place, to a realm. It's as if God is asking us to float above the ground, to just not allow for gravity and the things of the physical world to define and confine us, but rather to recognize that, yes, we do walk on sunshine. Yes, we do hover. We are capable of all of this greatness. And in this Yom HaShemini, and we can ask what came first, the chicken or the egg, Did we merit to be a nation who has all of these beautiful miracles done for them? Is it something that we earned possibly through inviting God into our world and bringing him into our Mishkan? I'd like to suggest that every time we factor God into our equation, every time we bring him in, I always like to say we carry the one in our equation. When we bring God into the equation, then yes, then we are going to be inheritors of this concept that the regular, common, natural, normal ways of the world, they don't constrict us. They don't define us. We are above that. We are above the sevens. With that introduction, I'd like to take it a little further and say that Moshe is told to instruct Aharon to take first he's going to take two different animals. He's going to take an egel, which is a calf, for a chatat, and he's going to take an ayil le'ola, and he's going to take a ram as a burnt offering. So let's talk about these animals first. The egel, many commentaries, including, of course, Rashi, will say, why was Aharon told initially to bring this egel? And in case Aharon was feeling that he needed to first do a kapara, that he first had to repent for the sin of the golden calf in which he was a part of, so God is going to give him the opportunity and say, bring an egel, bring a calf, and that is going to be your chatat. And with that, you will be able to atone for your involvement in the sin of the golden calf. But then he also tells him to bring an ayil. And we're stuck wondering, what is it and why particularly would he ask him to bring an ayil? And of course, if we go to the first place where we see that an ayil, a ram, is brought as an offering to God, we'll remember that all the way back in chapter 22 in Bereshit, we remember that Abraham was about to slaughter his son Yitzchak in Akedat Yitzchak, in the offering of bringing up Yitzchak. And we see that in verse 13, that Abraham lifts his eyes, he sees an ayil with his horns caught up in the thicket. And what does he do? He takes the ayil and he brings it to God in the place of his son. So there's a few things taking place here. Yes, we are establishing that sacrifices are to replace either a person who would have otherwise been punishable and sometimes even by death, but there's something more beautiful taking place here. And the next verse says, when Abraham brings this altar, he calls the name of the place Hashem Yireh, Hashem will see. And it will be said today, on this mountain, Hashem Yera'eh, Hashem will see or will appear or will be seen. The word itself lends itself to many different tenses. So what's taking place now in Parashat Shemini when we're bringing a ram, what Aharon is saying, and this is, I said, there was a drum roll, the moment we've all been waiting for, which was for Hashem to come and manifest and be seen on the mountain. What does God say? The way Abraham brought an ayil and I was seen to him, so you too bring an ayil and it will be said, you know, they say, tzaddik gozer veHashem mekayem. The tzaddik of Abraham says that God will be seen. And he says it through an ayil, and now God is showing, not only am I keeping what the forefathers had said, what Abraham had said, but I am going to be keeping all of the promises that I have made to the forefathers. This is me. I'm reintroducing myself to you, and I'm doing it in a way so that you will understand that no, I don't want your son as a sacrifice. I just want you to follow my ways. And so when you're bringing me an aisle, says God, I am reenacting. I'm once again, re-energizing the promises that were made between me and Abraham and the covenants that we had. And that is that I will be seen, and it happens to be very beautiful because at this particular time, the angel comes down and he says, because you didn't withhold your son from me, there are blessings coming your way. And there are multiplicity of children, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And your enemies, they will inherit your children will inherit the gates of their enemies. And so here we're saying, guess what? This didn't just happen on the Yom HaShemini, that Aaron, at the inauguration of the Mishkan, that he brought this aisle and that's it, it's a one and done. It's telling us, learning this today, every single Rosh Chodesh Nisan, we have the capacity to draw and to bring forth these blessings, the blessings that took place with the aisle. The next one is even nicer because verse 3 says, tell Bnei Yisrael and tell them, kichu se'ir izim. I want them to bring a se'ir izim. It's a goat or a se'ir. No, maybe a se'ir izim is like a sheep. Se'ir izim, I'm not sure the exact translation, but I'm gonna say it's the English will say it's a he-goat. So that could be a good translation. So let's go with that. So bring this se'ir izim. What's so beautiful about God asking specifically for a se'ir izim? For us, God is already giving us the blueprint. And he's saying, before you come to me, the first thing you need to do, you need to bring an egel, Aharon. Because as much as you need to repent for the golden calf that you played a role in, you need to forgive yourself. Because if you don't forgive yourself, and you're not going to come to me with a fully open heart, and if you and I are mirror images of each other, and you don't forgive yourself, then how can I forgive you if the whole purpose of the Mishkan and the Korbanot is so that we could continue to have a healthy relationship? We bring the korbanot because sometimes there's a rupture in the relationship because we misbehave, and therefore, in order to get back on track, we acknowledge what we did, and we atone for it, and we make compensation for it, and then, here's the most important part, we move on. And God's saying, it's time for you to move on. It's time for you to forgive yourself. So in order to have this God ben Adam lamakom, between man and God relationship, it really starts with, we have to be strong and brave enough to forgive ourselves. Beating ourselves up time and time again does nothing but sever the relationship, because if we don't have inner peace, we're not going to be able to have the relationship with Hashem. And even worse than that, if we're mirroring God and we're beating ourselves up, then you're asking God to do what? To do the same. Forgive ourselves, allow God to forgive us as well. And then what is Hashem saying? Move on. We need to move on. We can't get stuck in these places. And while we're at it, says Hashem, you know what? Tell the people to bring a se'ir izim. Where was a se'ir izim used in our history? Yes, we did have initially the se'ir izim that Rivka told her son Yaakov to take to his father so that he could be blessed when Yitzchak was about to bless Esav. We did have a se'ir izim there. So that's already showing a sign of maybe some kind of a rupture with a sibling relationship, and then it comes in spades when the Se'ir Izim appears again during the sale of Yosef. Because what the brothers do is they slaughter a Se'ir Izim specifically, Vayitbelu et hakutonet badam. They slaughter a Se'ir Izim, and what's the purpose of slaughtering this goat? Is they say that the blood of the goat is most similar to human blood, and that's why they chose that particular animal. And they dip the blood, they dip the dream coat, Yosef's special kutonet, his special multi-striped coat, they dip that in the blood of the Se'ir Izim to bring to their father so that they can say, oh, it must be, they're literally covering up their crime and having their father come to the conclusion that a wild animal tore Yosef apart. Se'ir Izim, what is God telling us here? Not only does Aharon need to come to terms with himself, we're still in the desert. We're carrying the bones of Yosef. We haven't laid them in their final resting place. We, at the end of Sefer Bereshit, still think that Yosef has it out against us and is going to want to kill us. And you know why that is? Despite the fact that he was literally a king to us. He gave us land, he gave us property, he gave us protection, he gave us everything. And still what happens? If you can't forgive yourself, then what happens? You develop these phobias and you develop this anxiety and you develop this paranoia that other people are out to get you. And God says, I can't have that. There's no room in the relationship between us for you to have this attitude. And where does it stem from? Where did this whole thing start? It started with the Se'ir Izim. When you took your brother's coat and you dipped it in blood and you fooled your father, you've been living with the guilt ever since. And now Se'ir Izim, God is saying, please, this time, please bring me a Se'ir Izim and I want to show you that the way the Egel is going to atone for the Egel, the Se'ir Izim is going to atone for the Se'ir Izim. This he-goat that you're going to bring is going to atone for the original time that you slaughtered one to fool your father and create an entire spiral of guilt and everything that comes along with those emotions. So it's time, says God. On Rosh Chodesh Nisan, this is not just for Bnei Israel at that time. It's the time that we need to ask ourselves, how am I going to clear the cobwebs in order to have a healthy relationship? I need to remove the guilt from myself. I need to repair relationships between me and God because the Chet HaEgel was a man-God sin. I need to repair the relationships between my brothers and my fellow Jews. I'm going to bring an ayil. And with this, now we can go back to our original drum roll and say, with this, what does Moshe say? Vayera in verse 6. Moshe says, Ze hadavad, this is the thing that you have to do. And Vayera elechem kevod Hashem. And God's glory will manifest itself upon the people. Again, we have to know that there was a certain holding of the breath. We didn't know, standing there in attendance, what it was going to even look like when God's presence comes to earth. I'm sorry. We were bracing ourselves. We had no idea, but we did know one thing. We did know that God had come to us once, and if we are worthy, he will come to us again. And here, his coming will validate our worthiness. And that was a very important part to this story, because God forbid, if we weren't worthy, we're in the middle of the desert, what could God say? I'm done with these people. I took them out. I thought they were fantastic. I made a bad bet. I bet on the wrong horse. I took them out. I did all these miracles, but the truth of the matter is they're not worth the paper their name is written on. So guess what? I'm out. I'm out. I'm going to find myself another nation. This is not working for me. And we already know by the time we got to Vayikra, all the craziness that did happen. So we need to really recognize what's taking place here. We're standing at the altar and praying that God is going to show up and still want to marry us after everything. Because the truth is, we left him hanging at the altar the last time. So who's to say that he's not going to do the same to us now? And every Nisan, we need to come to God in the way that says, I may or may not be worthy, God. I may or may not have been perfect. Sound a little Yom Kippurish? It should, because it's the seventh month, which is the first month. And Tishrei is now, it's the first month, which is the seventh month, because now Tishrei is the seventh month, which was the first month. So yes, of course, we're going to inherit some of the energies of the first month of the year, which has Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in it. And this time of the year, we're going to come and say, you know what, God? I want to reconnect with you. You are the one who took us out of Egypt from slavery. This whole month is now going to come from Avdut to Chirut. The idea that we're asking and we're praying and the prayers that are being said today especially is Hashem, you hotseti, hitzalti, ga'alti, lakachti, heveti. You did all those things for us in the past. Please do them again. Bayamim hahem bazman hazeh. Do them for us. Do them now. And this is the month in which they were done in the past. You know that kos Eliyahu that stains the tablecloth every time because we fill it to the tippy-tippy top and then somebody shakes the table and there you go, another stain. You know that kos Eliyahu? You know why we put it there? Because we're expecting Eliyahu to come, whether it's on his donkey or his white horse or his wings of eagles or however he's going to come and get us. We're expecting him because we were once redeemed in Nisan, we expect to be redeemed again in Nisan, and we need to be ready. And readiness means we have to have an attitude that says, God, I am ready. And this is the hard one to say. God, I am worthy. It's easy to say, I am ready. It's not so easy to say, I am worthy. And the Torah is going to give us ways to reach this worthiness. And this parasha that seems to be cobbled with a bunch of different laws is actually all taking us to the place of readiness to be redeemed. And I'll show it to you. So unfortunately, after introducing us to the sacrifices that are intended to be brought to the altar, we get to chapter 9, verse 23. Moshe and Aharon come to Ohel Moed. They go, please picture the scene. They go out, they bless the people. And what happens? Vayera kevod Hashem el kol ha'am. Eureka! Exactly what we tried for, exactly what we hoped for. Takes place. The presence of God manifests itself to all of the people. And a fire comes out from God and it accepts the Mizbeach, the Olah, and it takes with it the fats. And all of the people see this. Vayaronu, Rina is gladness, is song, is the sound of the soul. Rina is not something that is intellectual that I sat to compose and think about the words as I was going to say them. Rina is an impulsive, intuitive expression of happiness, joy, glee, excitement. That's Rina. And they fall on their faces. So I wanted to take you to the highest point that our nation possibly ever was. We didn't dance and sing this way even when we were leaving Egypt. But here, Vayikhu b'nei Aharon, be prepared. I don't want to just drop you completely. And it's a turbulent ride. So what happens? B'nei Aharon, Nadav and Avihu, each one takes his frying pan. Vayitnu bahen esh, they put fire in it. They put ketoret, the incense spices. They bring it before God. And it's considered an esh zara, a foreign fire that Hashem did not command them to bring. And what happens? Vatetze esh milifne Hashem. A fire comes out from Hashem and it consumes them. Vatochal otam vayamutu lifne Hashem. And they die right in front of God. And we read this and we should read it with a state of being stunned and being shocked, and not even we weren't expecting it. We went from this high, I'm going to use the word euphoria a minute ago, to the depths of despair. Aharon's two sons, right before our eyes, are completely consumed by a fire from God. Now, we could pick this apart in many different ways. We could say, at this point, the fire was supposed to come from the heavens to the earth and not go from the earth to the heavens. It wasn't for them to bring the fire. It was for God to consume with fire. God consuming with fire, a fire coming from the sky, is shemini. It's not the norm. It's not the norm for a fire to come down from the sky and consume something. It is the norm for a fire to start from below and go to above. So we can take one idea and say maybe what they did was that the direction of the fire or the energies where they were taking the energies from below to above, this was not the moment for that. This was the moment for God to be coming down from the heavens to the earth. And upsetting that direction, that flow of energy, they may have got caught in this, you know, there was a crashing, vayamutu lifnei Hashem. Of course, there are many other interpretations. A, they used the wrong fire. Again, a lot of these are hard to swallow because they did prepare for 7 days, and for them to have taken the wrong fire would be very hard. And then other commentaries come and support that by saying maybe they had too much to drink, because the next few laws are going to be that you can't come into the Mikdash inebriated. So there are many ways to look at this. Another way to look at it would be that Moshe tells Aharon in the next verse, Hu asher diber Hashem lemor. This is what God had said all along. Bikrovai akadesh. With the ones closest to me, I will be sanctified. And even this is interpreted to say, oh, they were like sacrificial lambs. They were so close to me that I took them, and I have a hard time with that as well. I don't do well with the, they were so pure and they were so fantastic that Hashem took them, because then who wants to be pure and who wants to be fantastic if this is what happens to them? Unless we read it as Bikrovai Akadesh. I wanted to get close to the people. Bikrovai, the people, if you would only let me get close to all of the people, if you would only allow what I wanted from day one on Har Sinai, which was a response to Yitro. Yitro had suggested put space between the people and God, put all kinds of officers. And God said, no, bring the people to me and bring them up the mountain. Initially, they're not allowed to come up the mountain, but everybody's going to be allowed to come up that mountain. And so what God is saying here is Bikrovai Akadesh, the whole purpose of me coming to the people now is I wanted to get close to them. And by creating a smoke screen with a ketoret, with incense, with cloud, and with fog, they were blocking the intensity of my face on the people's face, says God. And he goes on further and he says, Al pene kol ha'am ekabed. What I wanted to do is to be on the faces of everybody in the nation. And these two, even though they were well-meaning, I'll just say this for the sake of Nadav and Avihu, there was this understanding, lo yirani ha'adam v'chai. God had told Moshe. And in all other circumstances, man was not allowed to directly gaze upon the image or the spirit of God. And in all other cases, when they opened the curtain from the Kodesh to the Kodesh HaKodashim, they had to light that incense to create a smoke so that the people wouldn't see God and there wouldn't be an interfacing, because that would prove deadly. But today, on the Shemini, today was the day that what normally happens is suspended. Today's a special day, says God. It's the day that in a physical body, the people could experience the divine. And by creating a smoke screen, it's stopping that effort. Vayidom Aharon. And Aharon at this point is silence. And they say it's a deafening silence. And why do they say, besides all of the other reasons that Aharon can't respond to Moshe, because Lo Tziva Otam Hashem, they did something that was inappropriate. I think there's more to Aharon's silence. And we see it in the next few words. Moshe calls to Mishael and El Tzafan. He calls to the two cousins of Nadav and Avihu, and he tells them, I want you in particular to be the ones who are going to pull out, excuse my language, the corpses. So it's not bad enough that on the happiest day of the year, on the moment Vayironu, they're mid-song, mid-celebration, mid-euphoria. 1 minute they're singing their heads off, and the next minute they're removing the corpses of their cousins. And why are they removing them? Because Moshe, or Hashem, wants to create the scenario where the joy could continue. We can't sing and dance while the bodies are still there, so we have to remove the bodies and then continue to celebrate. Wait. This is more than any human could possibly fathom. And I'm guessing many of you, as I was until this year, couldn't even wrap my head around the concept of the highest day at the lowest point, and then being asked to put our grief on pause so that we could continue to sanctify the Shemini. And so all of a sudden, I'm finally now connecting to what Moshe is telling the people. And not just that, it's what Hashem is asking of us. It's so difficult. It's almost impossible. It's superhuman to be able, on the one hand, to have grief that reaches the heavens, and at the same time be asked to have joy, have divine joy and personal grief. How do I have those two at the same time? What are you asking? You're asking me to mix joy and mourning? That's something that's can't even compute it. But it doesn't just go that way. It goes even further. It says in verse 6, this is the craziest one, Moshe tells Aharon, so you know that it's not me saying, oh, we want to put a pause on the mourning because we're in the middle of having a very big holiday. Moshe tells Aharon in verse 6 and tells Elazar and Itamar. These are the people that are direct mourners to their son and brothers. And their Kohanim, who would normally be allowed to become Tameh for them. I don't know about Kohen Gadol, but at least Elazar and Itamar. And what does he say? Rashechem al tifra'u. Make sure that you don't grow your hair. Ubigdechem, and your clothing, lo tifromu. Make sure that you don't tear your clothing. Velo tamutu. What? Aharon and his sons are being asked to suspend the mourning practices, which would normally be to grow your hair and to tear your garments. And they're being asked to not do that. Because if they do that, what's going to happen? They'll die. It says in the opposite, it says, don't rip your clothes, velo tamutu, so that you won't die. Which means, let's go slow. Normally, if a person dies during normal circumstances, you're supposed to allow your hair to grow and you're supposed to tear your garments. And if you don't do that, then you are subject to the death penalty. But now I'm telling you the opposite. Don't grow your hair and don't tear your garments. In simple English, don't show outward signs of mourning and you won't die. And now we say, 1 minute, let's go slow. Let's go with one at a time. What's with the tearing of the clothing? We've seen before, we just saw Mordechai tearing his clothing. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of misery. When it comes to mourning, this tearing of the clothing is tearing something. What is clothing? It's tearing something that normally protects us. It normally adorns us. And at a time like this, we're saying to heck with the protection and the adornment. What are we saying? All of this is unimportant. In light of what just happened, I don't have the head to even think about my clothing in that way. And since clothing is something that protects us, maybe we're even symbolizing that I'm tearing my clothing because I'm showing that my source of protection is gone from me. I'm exposed. I am now vulnerable. And now that I don't have these departed people in my life, I don't feel the same protection I felt when they were in this world. So clothing does protect us. But in a way, clothing also constrains us. It keeps us in a certain mindset with a certain behavior. And now we're going to see something new about tearing the clothing, which I never understood during the mourning period. It's called kiri'ah. The tearing of the clothing could symbolize something else. And I think this is what Hashem wanted to show us when he said, you still have to sing and you still have to dance. I think what God was telling us is the second symbolism of tearing our clothing, which is, if you could picture a cocoon. And I'm going to use the metaphor for parents. My mom should live and be well and be healthy and be happy. So I'm just saying in generality, the idea of losing a parent, on the one hand, we lose our protection. But on the other hand, and this is what Hashem is asking us here in Parashat Shemini, it's as if we were in a cocoon all of this time with this protection. And the passing of our parents is a tearing of the cocoon. And it's Hashem's way. It's Hashem's chesed. It's Hashem's comforting message to us that's going to tell us, yes, you're now vulnerable because you don't have your protective covering. But now is the time that you need to become independent. You need to be responsible. You need to step up to the plate. As a matter of fact, the kiri'ah takes place. The place where they tear the clothing is right by the heart. We're exposing the heart. We're showing our greatest vulnerability. And when they tear the clothing for mourning a parent specifically, the tearing is supposed to extend to the edge of the garment and is supposed to turn the garment into something that could never be completely repaired. You can't go back. The garment can't be what it once was. It now must become a new garment. And maybe in God's chesed, maybe what he was saying, or maybe what he gifts us during the time that's most filled with fear and anguish, maybe he's saying, yes, you are vulnerable, but this is also an opportunity for renewal and independence. The way of the world, the way the world operates is that at some point you need to find your own wings, your own, go to the butterfly, go to the cocoon. You need to renew yourself and you need to become independent. Even, says God, in a time of grief. Imagine that God's going to take the most grieving time of a person and use that as an expression of how we can grow through grief. You know, when they do the kiryas specifically, the mourner is asked to stand. Why does he have to stand? Because loss leaves us weak. It leaves us unable. It leaves us tired. It leaves us, what's the word? You know, with no energy, it depletes us. Maybe that's a good word. And it's symbolized by us sitting on the floor, because who has an energy after a loss? And Kiryah says, no, you need to stand up for the Kiryah at the same time that you're dependent on other people, and that's why we accept food from other people. At the same time that you are going to have dependence by accepting and by sitting and by being weakened, I'm going to ask you to stand up and consider the strength and independence that you're capable of. And so this is why we have this period here where God is going to say, normally, if you neglect this mourning period, which shows compassion to the lost one and shows emotional growth, if you're not going to show compassion and have growth here, then you're liable by death. But guess what, says Moshe, today is not the day for that. Because I need to teach you, Aharon, Elazar, and Itamar, something else. And that is that joy, if you have to choose between the mourning or the joy, in this case, I'm asking you to celebrate. I'm asking you to not mourn. So much so that in verse 19, Moshe gets angry at Aharon. And Moshe says, what are you doing? You were supposed to have a certain part of the korban, and you were supposed to eat it in the Kodesh, like I told you. And you know what Aharon answers him in verse 19, the next verse? He says, Hen hayom hikrivu et chatatam ve'et olatam. Do you think that today is the day that I should be achalti chatat, that I should be eating this part of the korban? I'll just give it in simpler terms. Moshe is telling the Aharon and his sons, why didn't you partake in the sacrifice that you were allowed to partake in? And Aharon says, because I didn't think that would be appropriate. And for us today, we had this question 180 days. We've been asking ourselves the same question. And that is, what is the adherence to regulations? And what considerations do we have for our changing circumstances? I'll say it in different words. We have a wedding, and at the same time, we have people undergoing unthinkable suffering. And we don't know. What's the law? Ketzad meraktim lifnei akala? Or are we supposed to have sensitivity and compassion for people who are undergoing something horrible? And there is no one answer. I will say that. There's not a cookie cutter answer. So Aharon does the perfect thing. He doesn't shave. He shaves. And he doesn't tear his clothes. So he doesn't have an external sign of grief upon him during God's happiest day, which he's instructed to continue. And for him, it was easier. I don't mean anything was easy for him, but you might tell me, well, he got clarity and direction from Moshe, so he knew exactly what to do. We today are living in a gray area, myself included. Do we celebrate? Don't we celebrate? Purim, do we hire clowns? Don't we hire clowns? Should we just make a seudah but not go crazy? At what point do we limit our simcha? Because we want to also be conscious that there are other people who are suffering. And so what happens here is so beautiful, because Moshe, in verse 20, Vayishma Moshe Vayitav Be'enav, guess what? After Aharon says, look, Moshe, I love you and everything, but after everything that happened, I can't. I don't have it in me. I don't have it. You're asking too much of me. I lost my two sons, for goodness sakes. You can't ask me. I'm human. You can't ask me to completely negate the reality of what happened. I'm following the instructions, and I'm not showing signs of mourning, but somewhere in my own way, in my own time, in my own place, I need to express my feelings. And you know what Moshe says? Vayishma Moshe vayitav. Moshe says, you know something? You're right. You're right. And where does that leave us? It leaves us saying sometimes we have to make tough decisions. And yes, we want to be there for our brothers. And yes, we want to celebrate Hashem's holidays. And with each passing day of the calendar, we say, please, Hashem, don't make it that I sit at my seder without everybody else having their living loved ones with them. It's something that's very, very hard. And then these are choices that we have to make. We can't not have the seder, but there is a part of us, Libi, my heart is in Israel with them. I may not physically be there, but my heart is there with them. And this is something that we need to reconcile. I just wanted to show you how sensitive the Torah is to it. That it does allow, in certain circumstances, for us to try the best we can to reconcile the divine joy with the personal anguish. And maybe if we want to say that this whole Mikdash, this whole Mishkan, the whole building of this edifice, if this was a way for us to repair what took place with the golden calf, maybe there's something that we can look at that sort of speaks to this very beautifully. And that is that inside the Aron HaKodesh, we have the shards of the broken tablets together with the perfect intact tablets. Now, again, if somebody asked me, and it's a good thing they didn't, I would say, take the broken tablets and put them, bury them. We want no sign of them. We don't want to ever show God or remind God of what those broken tablets represent. They represent that the people worshiped the golden calf because they couldn't wait an extra day for Moshe to come down, and they said all these terrible things, and they danced for this around this golden calf. It was bad. So me, I would normally say, hide them, grind them, bury them out. But no, there's a place in the Kodesh HaKodashim, in the holiest of holies, in the place where God's going to manifest his Shekhinah. You know what he put in there? He said, make sure the broken tablets are in there with the intact ones. Because I'm going to quote the Kotzker Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. He's a Rebbe from Poland in the 1800s. He said, there's nothing more whole than a broken heart. I think it's one of the most beautiful things I ever saw written. Because yes, you can have the whole tablets, but the broken ones, those are even more whole. And why are those whole? Because holiness persists even in our brokenness. Aharon is broken. His sons are broken. And Moshe is saying, you're still going to go in there and you're still going to dance because holiness persists even in our brokenness. And sometimes it's through our mistakes. It's through our brokenness. These are the things that we have to offer God. And it's through coming back to God, even when we are so broken, that's what ends up making us whole in the eyes of God. He doesn't see us as broken. He sees our comeback as becoming whole. The kiriyah, which represents a tearing and a breaking, is also the way and the means by which we become whole again. And this is a very challenging thing, that the brokenness leads us to becoming whole. And I told you that these pieces in the parasha aren't just a cobbling of strange laws. It happens to be that we also have, in this week's parasha, we have in chapter 11, I'll give you verse 36 just for the sake of time, because I can't believe how late it is. And it speaks about contamination, and it speaks about impurity, and it gives us a way to become pure and to become whole again. And what does it say? Ach ma'ayan ubor, mikveh mayim, yihyeh tahor, venoga benivlatam yitameh. If anybody touches something that is impure, they are going to become impure. How are we going to become purified? The Torah gives us these three water surface sources. A ma'ayan, which is a spring. What is a spring? I actually Googled it so I could see with my own eyes what a spring looks like. I invite you to do it. By the way, ma'ayan, this is the one and only time in Torah that this word ma'ayan appears. I couldn't believe it. I was shocked by that in and of itself because I want to see where else ma'ayan appeared. So it's the first and only time here. The water in a ma'ayan is above the surface. The best English word I could use for a ma'ayan is a spring. And maybe you could remember it because ma'ayan has the word ayin in it, I. And it's water that's visible to the human eye. So if we want to become purified, there is water that comes up. It springs up. It comes up above the surface for us to become purified in. But then they give us another word, which is a bor. And a bor is the opposite of the ma'ayan. Because in a ma'ayan, the water is above the surface. But in a bor, like Yosef's bor, rek, a bor, the best English word I could think of is a pit. In a pit, the water is where? Beneath the surface. It's something that you can't see. A bor, Kabbalistically, we'll say, is compared to a womb. It has the like amniotic fluids, it has the water, and it's enclosed. And from there, one could emerge and be renewed. So the bor has that quality, again, of renewal to it. And the mikveh, which is very beautiful, the word mikveh, like yikavu hamayim el makom echad, gathering of waters, the mikveh is a gathering of waters that possibly could have been waters from above and below, could have been waters from different places, from different sources. But when the water was first a mikveh, like in Bereshit, yikavu hamayim el makom echad, it was showing, it was demonstrating how the water and the land coexist. The water and the land are really one. I think we said this last week, that when we took all the waters, that's where the dry land appears. There's a coexistence, I'll say, between water and land. And when we look at mikveh, and we talk about what we've been talking about, and we're saying we're dipping in a mikveh of water, we're dipping in an ingathering of waters. We're dipping in a place where there is coexistence, where there is peace, where there is harmony amongst the waters, but also amongst ourselves, amongst our relationship with God, amongst our relationship with everybody else. The word mikveh, tikvah, there's a hopefulness about it. Even the word mikveh has like a kav, which is a line, or maybe is a spine. The eyes and the womb are connected maybe through this spine. All of the, nerve endings are all connected in the spine. A mikveh or a place. I'll just say it in a much different way. The Torah is giving us, yes, these three bodies of water for us to become purified, but the bodies of water that He gives us are one where the water just springs up, and one where we have to go down into the board, and one where we have to be gatherers. It's maybe giving us these three types because there are many ways to reach purity. Sometimes the opportunity comes to us. Sometimes we have to dig and go down and enter and literally lachkor, dig for the opportunity. And sometimes we have to be the opportunity. We have to bring things together, yikavu, bring them together in order to find this thing called purification. And purification, and these three words, ma'ayan, bor, and mikveh, some people say, I think it's also a Kabbalistic idea, they are either chokhmah, binah, and da'at, which is information like the springs, it's just there for the taking. Or bina, understanding, which we have to sort of go inside and internalize it to get to it. Or da'at, which is an integration of information. They even go as far as to say that these three bodies of water could be parallel to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Abraham, the information was there for him for the taking. It was like a spring. It welled up and he gave it to everybody else. He offered it like a spring. And Yitzchak, where he understood, he internalized, Vayilchu Shnehem Yachdav, he understood, he put two and two together. And maybe Da'at is Yaakov, he's the one who says, Yadati Beni, Yadati. I understand all of the complications and all of the facets of all of my sons and my grandsons. And through there, I achieved Da'at. And so we have, again, these concepts that the Torah is giving us, and it's telling us, yes, you can become purified, and this is specifically after coming in contact with a corpse, but really the idea to become purified and the idea to find a way to navigate our way to joy is something that's being, we're being asked to be open to. And to making choices at a time that we are in right now. And I'll say that normally we're going to read Parashat HaChodesh as our Haftarah. But the normal Haftarah for Parashat Shemini is the one, since this is the inauguration of the Mishkan, is the portion where King David is going to bring the Aron HaKodesh to Yerushalayim. And how does he bring it? You know, his first attempt, we also had, Uzzah had touched the wagon because it had shaken and he thought it was going to fall and he put his hand out. And so, yes, there was despair and agony and mourning. But how does David bring the Torah at the end? What the Torah is begging us is he brings the Aron with great joy. He brings it with song. He brings it with dancing. And so I'm going to pray that this year, Parashat Shemini, during Rosh Chodesh Nisan, when it's a time for us to be happy, we're going to do a few things. We're going to pray to God to please do what He can above what we can do in the natural world to please spare and redeem those who require being saved and being redeemed and bring them whole and bring them healthy and bring them happy, where we could ask for the whole package. Hashem is capable. Don't minimize your prayers. Don't limit God. Don't say, okay, let them just come home. No, let them come home intact, safe, stronger, and better than they left. We're allowed to ask for that because God told us in Parashat Shemini, that's what I want. And then we're going to tell God, please give us reason, vayironu, give us reason to have rina, an expression of thanks and an expression of joy, and allow us to express the human euphoria without the pain, without the suffering. We already suffered, we already had the pain. Now please, Hashem, moving forward, you could do anything. You certainly could have us sit at our seders and tell the story, and tell your story, and tell the story of the redemption that happened to our people in our times, where we ourselves are edim, where we are living witnesses to what Hashem could accomplish. So please, let this be the year that we are able to bring to our seders, to bring to our families, the retelling of the story once again.
Oh,
sorry. And that's my prayer, and that's my hope, And that's my wish. And I hope that together we are able to sing the song and show the next generation so they can see a renewed, they can see what this eight looks like Beyamenu, in our day. Lynn was going to try to tune us in. I don't know if she's able to. Lynn, you want to unmute yourself? What are we doing?
I'm going to try.
Okay.
Let me see.